I've been interested in the 29th chapter of the book of Exodus because in this chapter we have much that God has to say about the induction of the priest into his office. And not only the high priest, but in this chapter we will find that God gave instructions concerning those who would succeed the high priest in his office. I am going to read, beginning at verse 1, down through verse 4. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and cakes, unleavened tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, of wheaten flour shalt thou make them, and thou shalt put them into one basket, and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. Up to this point in the history of Israel, the tabernacle service has not as yet been introduced into the life of the nation. God, in this chapter especially, prepares the priesthood for its ministry. The tabernacle itself will be set apart for God's service. But after all, what is the tabernacle without the service of the priest? And so God in this chapter lays down certain very important instructions as to the induction of these men of God in the church. You will notice that sacrifice was to be prepared. The sacrifice is made up of a young bullock and two rams without blemish. The reason that God says without blemish is because the sacrifice is a portrait or a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was without blemish. Then you will notice that along with the sacrifice, unleavened bread was to be prepared, cakes that were unleavened but tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened anointed with oil. Now these were to be made of wheaten flour, and you will notice in the second verse the absence of the leaven in the bread and the cake and the wafer. You will also notice the introduction of oil in the cake and in the wafer. Again, this is a portrait of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. God in the Old Testament gave us wonderful, wonderful types of Christ. Well in advance, he set these types before Israel, and I believe that in so speaking concerning the bullock and the two rams, the bread and the cake and the wafers, that he set before us the fact that the spotless sacrifice of Jesus Christ, one who had no sin, and one who was filled with the Holy Spirit himself, who did all of his works by the Holy Spirit, that he was to be offered unto God in terms of atonement. Now, the bullock and the lamb would be ultimately sacrificed. Their blood would be shed. The unleavened bread and the cakes and the wafers were to be offered likewise unto the Lord. Leaven is always in Scripture a symbol of evil, whether it is a moral evil or doctrinal evil. Leaven typifies evil. Oil in the typology of Scripture is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And we can see then in the early portrait of Jesus Christ, one who would be sacrificed, his blood would be shed. At the same time, one who would be described or is described as without leaven or without evil, and yet one who is described as being with oil. Our Lord's sinless humanity was exercised in the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. The study, if you can bring yourself to do it, a study of the person of Christ will be a blessing to any Christian, you may be sure. I believe that a study that I have given from time to time on the prologue in the first chapter of John has perhaps alerted me in the research of it, in the language and so forth, has alerted me more and more to the wonder of his person. Remember that though he is God, he is man. But that he is no less man because he is God. And certainly no less God because he is man. Jesus Christ is one whom we call the theanthropic person, meaning that he is one person, but he is the God-man. He is not deity robed in humanity, as I hear it taught. He is deity that has taken into perfect union with itself the perfection of true humanity. He is the God-man, Christ Jesus. And in him the Holy Spirit dwells in all his fullness. He performed his miracle ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit. He spake by the Holy Spirit. He faced Satan in the wilderness in the fullness of the power of the Spirit. And furthermore, it was through the Eternal Spirit that he offered himself as a sacrifice unto the Eternal God. So now, in the bullock and the lamb and the other goods that was offered unto the Lord, we have a beautiful, beautiful type, a portrait given in advance of the God-man Christ Jesus, sinless and perfect, and one who is offered unto God, and whose offering made atonement for the sins of the world. Now it says that these should be brought to the Lord. But will you notice in verse 4 that in connection with all of this, Aaron and his sons would stand at the door of the tabernacle, and there they would be washed with water. Now, why include the sons? Because the sons would be the successors to Aaron. Aaron is the high priest. Future high priests would be chosen from the family of Aaron. In this particular induction into the high priestly office, these men submitted to a thorough cleansing by water. Now, as we think in terms of the New Testament, we think of the water of the washing of the Word of God. Water is, of course, a symbol of eternal life. But the eternal life and the eternal word are not to be disassociated. And if you please, we know that man receives life as he believes the word of God. Now, Titus chapter 3 speaks of the washing of the water by the word in its own terms. And we believe that the washing of Aaron and his son is representative here of a washing, a cleansing by the word of God. And the sacrifices that were offered become the basis of their induction into office, meaning that they submitted to these symbols of atonement. They were servants of the Lord. No servant of Jesus Christ, be he Sunday school teacher or otherwise, can fitly serve the Lord unless he has experienced the change, the transformation wrought in his life by faith in the blood of the crucified one. We believe that the servant of the Lord must be saved. And furthermore, he must be washed by the waters of the word. Now, of course, this can speak of the new birth. And it can also point us to sanctification. Because sanctification has to do with Christian growth. And Christian growth is wrought by the Holy Spirit in us through our obedience to the Word of God. We grow in grace in ratio to our obedience to God's Word and our yieldedness to the Holy Spirit in terms of His Lordship in the life. Therefore, these servants of God are marked, first of all, by a spiritual experience. They are characterized by the atoning blood and its reception, and their trust in it, and their washing by the water. I believe then that they are thus set apart for the service of God. So that the mark of the servant of God, I believe, includes a spiritual experience. How can anyone introduce others to the Lamb of God if he has not been saved through the death of Jesus Christ? How can one at all encourage and introduce others to the change or to the transformation that is wrought by the word of God in the life of the trusting one, if he himself has not been thus changed? And so I believe that God, in these early verses, points out the fact that the servant of God must be under the blood and must be washed in the water, that is, of the word. There's another very important factor that becomes involved here. And I'd like you just to read a little farther along with me. And let's go down to verse 19 and notice here, "And thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Then shalt thou kill the ram and take of his blood and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his son." This is the familiar act of atonement. The priest, in this case, high priest, would lay his hand upon the head of the lamb. This is a typical maneuver, meaning that as he laid his hand upon the lamb, he identified himself with the lamb. He identified himself with all of his sins with the lamb. So that when the lamb was slain in the stead of the high priest or his sons, then it is typical of the fact that they considered themselves worthy of death because of sin, and yet they considered the fact that Jehovah God was willing to accept the blood of the lamb as the atonement for their sin. So, there is then another emphasis in verse 19 upon atonement, upon the forgiveness, the cleansing from sin. But with this, you will notice that now the blood is taken on the tip of, verse 20, then shalt thou kill the ram and take of his blood and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and the same for the son. Why is God concerned about the ear of his servant? Because, ceremonially, the ear here was to participate in the fullness of the atonement that is signified by the death of the lamb. This means, then, that the God who saves us from sin and who calls us into service also expects that the sensibilities of the Christian shall respond to the lordship of the one who became our sacrifice. In other words, as the blood set apart Aaron for his ministry, now his ear is set apart to hear the voice of God. No one can serve the Lord with satisfaction, and I think with truth, unless his ear is tuned to the instruction of Jehovah God. Remember, the blood makes the difference. The ear of the unsaved man does not hear what the ear of the Christian hears. It's symbolic, yes. I'd like to suggest a course of study for you sometime, follow it through. We have five senses of the body. And here we are dealing with the ear, the sense of hearing, the sense of touch, and so forth. Corresponding to the physical senses of the body, there are senses of the soul. You see, with the tongue, we can determine whether food is sweet or sour. The sense of taste, is in a sense the discriminatory sense of the human body. Now, what is the discriminatory sense of the spirit of man? Conscience. By conscience, we can determine right and wrong, just as we determine sweet and sour by the use of the tongue. Now, the ear is the instrument of hearing. But you remember that seven times in Revelation 2 and 3, the Holy Spirit says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that hath an ear, that's the believer. And all believers have the capacity to hear God. But you know, what we hear from God depends upon the application of the blood. Before I was saved and you were saved, we did not hear the voice of God in terms of guidance or instruction. We lived pretty much our own way. We did our own thing in life. But as soon as we are saved, now we have a consciousness of God, and we respond to God. We hear his voice, no, not audibly, but through the word. Our ears are set apart by the blood of the cross, and with these ears, spiritual ears, we hear God's instruction and God's guidance. You remember what the psalmist said, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Oh, this was his determination. There are 1,000 voices that clamor for our attention today. And they are not all good voices. But David said, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. He will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Now folly says, listen to me, but thought says, listen to my instructions. Furthermore, in the Psalms we read, come ye near unto me. Hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Incidentally, that's Isaiah 48, not the psalm. I didn't have the reference here, but I recall it is Isaiah 48. By the way, too, that is one of the most powerful proof texts in the Old Testament to use with our Jewish friends on the doctrine of the Trinity. You study it for yourself. But now again in Isaiah, and the same chapter, 48, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldst go. How shall we hear the instruction of the Lord if we do not hear with our spiritual ears? And so God has marked the servant of the Lord as one whose ear has been kept by the blood of the cross. If we are to hear God speak as his servant, we must be saved. And we must be set apart as God's man, God's woman, God's instrument, God's servant, by the precious blood. Then, I notice that the same thing was true for Aaron's son. There is not one standard for Aaron and another for the son. If the sons were to hear God's voice, they too must have their ears tipped by the blood. If they are to recognize the voice of God, they too must be in right relationship to the Lord. Now notice secondly. It says that the blood shall be placed upon the thumb of their right hand. The thumb of the right hand. Now, I've never lost my thumbs, fortunately. I've had them injured at times, and that's very awkward indeed. But you know, there's so much that we cannot do without our thumb. Man is given a thumb for a definite purpose, for many purposes. You just try working without your thumb. Don't know how you're going to do it, but try it. Now, the thumb is important. For what purpose? May I say, for service and for work. The ear is important to hear the voice of God in service. The thumb is important for work or service. Now you try shoveling a ton of coal without your thumb. You say. You try playing tennis without your thumb. You try doing many things without your thumb, and you'll find yourself almost completely handicapped to perform that which is upon your heart. The thumb is related to work and service. Now, I believe that God has spoken elsewhere on the use of that which contributes to his service. And for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where the word of God is set before us as inspired by God, it's profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God shall be truly furnished or completely outfitted unto what? Unto good works. And these good works, according to Ephesians 2:10, are good works that God has ordained that we should do before the foundation of the earth. Now, if our hands are to serve the Lord with success. If we are to work for God as a servant should work for his master, then our hands must be under the blood, so to speak. We must do with our hands those things that are so characteristic of the hands that God has redeemed through Jesus Christ. No service can be sanctified by God unless it is Christian service. Our hands must be kept by the blood, the right and the great time. Now, notice next, he talks about the great toe of the right foot. Well, I might add, and I just happened to think of this, but it'll be a point of interest, that sometimes in the Old Testament times, among the pagans, when they took captives, they might be captives from an opposing army. What did they do with the captives? They cut the right thumb off, you see. Well, now, that meant they simply couldn't handle their weapons. Couldn't handle the bow. Couldn't handle the sword. They were weakened. And I tell you very simply tonight, this evening, that if our hands are not touched by, set apart by a spiritual experience with salvation, our hands are impotent to work for the Lord. We can work from now until kingdom comes and never have our work recognized by God because we have not experienced salvation. All right, now the great toe of the right foot. This is a very important toe, I understand. I've never been without my great toe. And I can well understand that here God is speaking concerning the walk of the servant of the Lord. His walk has to be kept by the blood. You see, the blood of Jesus Christ and the oil of the Holy Spirit becomes the dynamic for Christian church. And just as one is to work in the power of Calvary, so is one to walk by virtue of the same power. The mark of the true servant of God is a mark then upon the ears and upon the thumb, and notice upon the tongue. So it's very important that we hear God's voice. Very important that we work properly equipped for God. And it's very important how we walk. A servant of God who does not walk in holiness before God can hardly be used as God would use. And I have jotted down here something for you to think with me very seriously about. Not here, but alone. In Colossians 1:10, we are to walk worthy. Worthy of what? Worthy of the name that we bear. Remember, we bear the name of Jesus Christ. We are Christians. Now we walk worthy of that name. We would have no desire to bring that name into reproach by misconduct. We're to walk in love in Ephesians 5:2. If a servant of God does not love, he will not serve others with success. I believe that the sheep sense the love of the shepherd. And I believe that others sense the love of the Christian servant of God. In Ephesians 5:8, we are to walk as children of light, not children of darkness. You see, the blood of the sacrifice has translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. The blood of the cross makes the difference. The cross in the center of the believer's life now disposes the Christian to walk in holiness, which is symbolized by the light. In Ephesians 5:15, he walks circumspectly. He walks looking all around him. Now when you're in unfamiliar territory, or in territory where there's danger, if you're walking through a minefield, you walk circumspectly. Otherwise, you may never walk again. You walk looking all around you, you see. And that's the Christian's responsibility. That's the servant of God's responsibility. Hear me. It is the business of Satan today to disarm the servants of God and to divest them of all their usefulness for Jesus Christ. It's the purpose of the evil one to render the servant of God impotent. And so, we are to walk circumspectly. And we're to walk in newness of life in Romans 6:4. We can't do this without the application of the blood. We must be saved before we can act like a Christian. Christ must be within before we can demonstrate Him without. Romans 13:13. You'd hardly think that this should be written to Christians, but he says, walk honestly. Honestly. Just common honesty must characterize the servant of the Lord, the Sunday school teacher at the 1 John 1:7 says, walk in the light. You know what light signifies? Light signifies God's holiness, God's power. And it also signifies God's truth in Scripture. What is it to walk in the light? It is for the believer to walk with his life adjusted by consecration to the light or the holiness of God, and to the light as the truth of God. The Christian must walk adjusted to the light. And then, remember, as in Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God and was not, for what? God took him. And one of these days, every blood-bought and redeemed servant of the Lord, every faithful Sunday school teacher, as well as every member of the body of Christ, is going to be caught away. And all because it pleased God to take them home to glory. And so the Christian's walk, the walk of the servant, may sometimes be a lonely one. Yes, it can be one that disposes the servant of God to criticism and to some heartache. But remember that Enoch's companion was the Lord in him. And you and I, as we walk with the Lord, washed by the waters, set apart by the atoning blood of the sacrifice of Calvary, with our ears tuned to the word and the voice of God, enabled by the blood, the experience of redemption to hear that voice, as we work with the thumbs and the hands prepared for service by the Lord, and as we walk with our feet touched by salvation, by the same precious blood, so that our walk is adjusted to our calling, I believe then that we will bear in ourselves the mark of the teacher, the servant, that God will use. Remember this, that your class is going to look at you, and whether you like it or not, whether we believe it or not. They are going to identify themselves with us. They are going to walk in our steps. They are going to talk like we talk. And many of them will imitate our work. The mark of the prepared servant of God are super important. They are all important for the life and the times of the Sunday school teacher. Our Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit shall impress us with the value of the blood of Jesus Christ, affecting our hearing, our working, and our walking. We know that through the cross, we have victory over sin, so that the cross has its power to the believer, and in the power of his atoning work, may we work, and may we walk for the glory of the name that we bear. Our Father, bring this conference to its close by a fresh look at the crucified one and a fresh appreciation of all that he wants to do in us and through us. And Father, may we be not unmindful of the fact that others will succeed us in the service of the Lord, and that they too must likewise be marked with the same undeniable mark of success in Christian service. Dismiss us, our Father, and may the blessings of the entire conference linger with each of us. Bless the leadership of the conference, those that have planned, thank before them, Lord, those that have come, and grant, dear Lord, that we shall serve thee faithfully and fruitfully until Jesus Christ comes for us, or in thy will, until we go otherwise to meet our blessed Lord. Sanctify then the results, the fruits of this conference. May we retain whatever blessing has come to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.